Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again as we come to Your Word, we ask that You would be our teacher. We ask, Lord, that You would unfold the mysteries of the resurrection, that You would teach us, that You would grant that by Your Spirit, You would allow us to hear You speak and You teach, that we might come to put our hope and faith and confidence in Christ our Savior. Father, we pray that You would allow Your Word to go forth and have its intended effect, and that You would convert the lost and strengthen the saints. For Your glory, in Christ we pray. Amen. There are, in the life of Christ, five key moments in His ministry as mediator on behalf of men. There's the incarnation, and then there is His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and Pentecost. In a more liturgically oriented church, these five key events would be remembered in regular services, much like what we would do. We pause and remember Christmas, and we certainly this morning are pausing and remember in the resurrection. But these five key events of redemptive history in the life of Christ are of so great importance that throughout the ages the church has remembered all of them, because our salvation is predicated upon all five. If any one of them is missing, the gospel is rendered powerless. Certainly, if Christ had never been born, then He could not have died in our place. If Christ had been born, well, we're not saved by the incarnation. Christ must die in order to satisfy the wrath of God for our sins. But if Christ had never been risen from the dead, we would not be saved, because Paul tells us that He was delivered up for our transgressions, but He was raised up for our justification. But the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ would mean nothing if He did not ascend to the heavenlies. Because it's in His ascension where He sits at the right hand of the Father, and all power and all authority is granted to Him over all the nations and all the heavenlies, that He reigns and rules and sends forth His Spirit and sees the building of its church, attends to the building of the church and the calling out from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, those that He is saving. If He had not ascended to the right hand of the Father, there would be, in fact, no power and no authority in the preaching of the gospel, which is called the power of God unto salvation. But even that would have been deficient if there had not been Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit. Because the Spirit, as even as we confess in the Nicene Creed, is the Lord and the giver of life. It is the work of the Spirit that quickens us, that we might hear and believe the meaning and the significance of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of these key ingredients in the life of Christ are most important, and we cannot rightly understand the gospel apart from all of them. And yet we must understand that in the way we tend to think about salvation, we tend, don't we, primarily to focus almost exclusively on the death of Christ. When we share the gospel, we talk about Christ dying for our sins. And that's certainly true. And we should never stop having that as our message. But this morning I'd like to focus in on that He also rose from the dead for the sake of the forgiveness of our sins. That our sins and the forgiveness of our sins and the deliverance from our sins is just as much linked to the resurrection as it is to His sacrifice on Good Friday. And so the Christianity, in one sense, has at its very center the resurrection. An old preacher named Gerhardus Voss once said this: We may say, Paul here exhibits, speaking of this very passage we'll be looking at this morning, Paul here exhibits the resurrection as that which towards everything in Christianity moves. The goal in which all thinking, striving, and hoping of believers finds its perfect rest and triumph in the resurrection. And so this morning I just really have three points that I'd like to focus in on. And it's the meaning of the resurrection in terms of your justification. The meaning of the resurrection in terms of your regeneration. And the meaning of the resurrection in terms of your glorification. Because all three of those are vitally linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your justification, your regeneration, and your glorification are all linked to this event that we call the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And without the resurrection, you would not be justified, you could not be regenerate, and you would never be glorified. Christianity is a supernatural religion. All of the benefits, all of the blessings of Christianity are linked to a supernatural event that we have no control over, that we have no ability to in any way add to or supplement. Our salvation is linked to the life of Christ and linked to His resurrection life. And I hope to try to show that to you this morning. As Paul writes the book of Corinthians, there are many issues that are at stake. And he writes in part because the Corinthians not only were having a lot of problems, they also had a lot of questions. And in the first six chapters, he addresses some of the problems. In chapter 7 following, he starts to address some of the questions. They had written him a letter. Wouldn't you like to have been able to read that letter? They wrote to the apostle and said, here are some questions we're having, some issues, some struggles. And he addresses them. He addresses the division in the church, the schisms, the schismatics, the people who are disrupting the life of the church. He addresses the paganism that is in the church. He addresses issues about marriage in the church. He addresses all issues about the right kinds of foods and sacrifices to idols. And of all the different issues he deals with, the one that he deals with most centrally and saves to the last is the issue of the resurrection. And chapter 15 is one of the longest chapters that Paul ever wrote. And he's driving home the resurrection. He saves it to last, and he writes the most about it because there had been some people who were coming into Corinth and teaching there was no resurrection. And this is not just some, you know, strange doctrinal perspective that is of no real central matter. Paul, like he says to Timothy, In issues of doctrine, Paul's equating the centrality of the resurrection of Christ so central that to be wrong on this would eventually erode the whole church and the whole gospel. The stench of the rottenness of the doctrine of a denial of the resurrection would be like gangrene to the body, eating and eroding and eventually killing off that body. The resurrection is not just something we do, something we celebrate rather, and something we acknowledge because somehow it is hopeful. Christianity's core is a supernatural religion. Christianity's core is a religion that man can never make happen, man cannot participate in, cannot function in, apart from the supernatural work of God. And the resurrection is one of the key places where we see that. We have no more power, we have no more ability to succeed in the Christian life than a dead corpse has of waking itself from its deadness and getting off that cold, sterile table at the morgue and walking away. We have no more ability to succeed in the Christian life apart from the supernatural life-giving power of Christ than the dead corpse has of ever dancing again. So Christianity and its understanding of the resurrection is vital. It is central. So my first point this morning is this. What does the resurrection of Christ mean for our justification? For Paul, the resurrection is the gospel. For Paul, the resurrection stands very much at the heart of our justification. To him, the one religious question that we all need to ask, and we've seen this written throughout all of church history, the one question that is most important to ask is, how can a sinful man ever be made right with a holy God? And for Paul, the answer is resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel. Notice what he says here in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. And in verse 17 he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. In verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, you are still in your sin. Whatever we want to say about the resurrection, whatever you want to say about Christianity, whatever you want to say about the benefits of trying to apply biblical principles to your life, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are still under the wrath of God. You're still in your sin. And to be in your sin means that you still have the wrath of God abiding upon you. Paul says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is present tense, not future, present tense. We've got to grab hold of that. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness, not just some, not just the really bad unrighteousness, not just the unrighteousness of your neighbor. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven even this very moment. As I speak, the wrath of God is abiding upon people. And those whom it abides upon are those who sin. And Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our proclamation of the gospel is empty and worthless, your faith is empty and worthless, and you still are abiding in, you still dwell in your sin, and your faith is worthless. And so for Paul, the resurrection is absolutely linked and tied to your justification. This is not the only place Paul says these things. Turn back one book to the left to the book of Romans and start in the fourth chapter. For Paul, the resurrection is inextricably linked to our justification. In Romans 4:25, for example, it says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification. Over in chapter 5, he says some similar things. For example, he says, starting in verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's the resurrected life of Christ where we find the fullness of our justification and deliverance. We're justified as by His blood, and we shall be saved from the wrath of God through His life, through Him, the living, resurrected Savior. Turn over to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Paul links salvation again to this very thing when he says, starting in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It is not enough, apparently, to believe that Jesus died for your sins. Because in the death of His sins, in and of itself, left to itself, standing alone, you are not yet saved. Because Christ must be raised from the dead for our justification. It is belief in the resurrection, the bodily, historical resurrection of Christ. It is belief in that, Paul says in Romans 10:9, that you will be saved. Now you know why in the early 1900s the church went to the mat to fight and defend the very doctrine of the physical bodily resurrection. And I'm here to tell you this morning, I have personal knowledge of people who've graduated from seminary about the same time I did, who not only did not believe in a physical bodily resurrection, but I know one who did not even believe in a spiritual resurrection and went on to be ordained to preach in the church. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is so vitally linked to us, to our justification, that there is no justification apart from the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So the question then must be asked, what is it about the resurrection that contributes to us standing right before God? What is it about the resurrection of Christ that would contribute to us being holy and blameless before a holy God, that we might not fear any condemnation? Well, I think it ultimately hinges upon the answer to that question hinges on what do we understand about death? Because resurrection and our righteousness has the same kind of relationship as sin has to death. Resurrection has the same relationship to righteousness that sin has to death. Death looms large in Paul's writing. Again, reading from Voss on this, he says, but no one perhaps has the terribleness of death been so intensely realized as by the apostle. Death appears to him personified as a great enemy, a huge specter, casting its dreadful shadow over human existence, something that is impossible to become reconciled to, more horrible than any other shape or form to be encountered in the spiritual world. Do we have that view of death? When we teach our kids to memorize passages of Scripture like Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Does that word death there suck the air right out of you? Does it give you pause when you read verses like Ephesians 2:1, being dead in your trespasses and sins? For Paul, the whole concept of death was more horrible than any other shape or form in which he encountered in the spiritual world. Spiritual death looms large in his writings. And they do so for the obvious reason, it's because all who have sinned are spiritually dead. And God says, the soul that sins shall surely die. And that death includes that abiding wrath of God. Again, not just in the future, but at this very moment. Spiritual death is a reality for the vast majority of people in the world. There's some of you here this morning who, though you may have biological life, do not have spiritual life. Though you may be breathing, you are not alive spiritually. You are spiritually dead. And if you are, even as I speak, the wrath of God is resting upon you and your life. Paul abhors and he hates death because it is the wages of our sin. It's what God justly gives each and every one of us the moment we choose not to glorify Him. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in the reading of the law this morning from Isaiah 53, remember those words? We, like sheep, have all gone astray. We have all gone our own way. What's the big moniker of the American culture? But to have it your way, right? Have it your way. Do your thing. Be an individual. You know, do it the way you want to do it. Express yourself. Self-identity is so important. As I said last week or a week or two ago, something about, you know, you see the young people as they tattoo themselves and they pierce their bodies and make new orifices that God never made, and they do their hair and they change their clothes all so that they can be different just like everybody else. You ever stop to think about the pursuit of individuality as a possible expression of our total depravity? Needing to be different, finding our own way, as actually being an expression of your own spiritual death? Paul hates death, because death is our just earned wages for doing our own thing and seeking our own glory and living our own life to our own ends, for our own pleasure, for our own self-gratification, and for our own self-glorification. Death is the power, or rather, sin is the power of sin is death. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And the law is God personally confronting you and me with our sin so that our mouths are silent before Him in His judgment. So the resurrection of Christ plays an important role in that Jesus Christ, as our covenantal head, as our federal head, as our representative, lives in this life to satisfy the righteous demands of the law. And He dies on a cross in order to satisfy the righteous judgment of the law. But as long as Jesus was in the ground, as long as Jesus remained under the power of death, there could be no assurance that God's law had ever been satisfied. As long as Jesus remained in the ground, there is no assurance, there is no hope, there is no objective evidence that the divine wrath had been satisfied and removed. On the other hand, as soon as death passes and Jesus rises from the dead, and death itself has been suspended and no longer has dominion over Him, Just as Jesus was our representative in His death, He is our representative in His resurrection. And you have in His resurrection the most practical, clear, objective declaration that on God's part, that the curse has been exhausted, that death has been satisfied, the law has been fulfilled. In Jesus' bodily resurrection, there is the most impressive, objective declaration that the curse and the wrath are over. His resurrection is proof to us that His death actually satisfied God for something. That's why He had to rise physically, and that's why He needed to be seen. So that in Christ raising from the dead, God has set His seal on Christ for the perfection and the completeness of everything that He had done up until that point. How do you know that your sins have been atoned for? How do you know that the law has been satisfied? How do you know that the wrath of God has been quelled? How do you know that you can stand in the presence of God, innocent, righteous, holy, without spot or wrinkle, and with no fear of condemnation? What is your proof? Well, it's what I'm hoping for. What I'm counting on. Great. But what is your proof? It's the wrath of God has been satisfied in the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is why, where understanding federal headship is so vital. This is why beginning to think in terms of covenants and covenantal heads and covenantal relationships is so absolutely vital to the right understanding of the gospel. In fact, as I've said before, I say again, you cannot understand the gospel if you don't understand it covenantally, federally, where Christ is our representative. Just as Adam represented the entire human race, as I've said so many times, and we all shared in his fall. We shared not only in the corruption of his nature, we shared in his guilt as if we ate from the tree. So we share in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Christ is our resurrection. Christ is our life. And when God laid upon Christ all of our sins and poured out upon Him all of the curse and poured out upon Him all of the wrath for our sins, and He rises again, Christ rises as our federal covenantal head, as our representative, and His resurrection says there's no more curse on you. His resurrection says there's no more wrath on you. His resurrection says that as Christ lives, so shall you live, and you will never die again. Again, quoting from Voss at this particular point, he writes this: consequently, knowing ourselves to be one with Christ, we find the resurrection, we find in the resurrection the strongest possible assurance of pardon and peace. And then listen to this. And those of you who have those frail consciences where our adversary loves to come and to attack you and say, how could you ever dare to be called a Christian knowing what you have done, knowing what you have said, knowing how you have treated people? Listen to Voss. This is so wonderful. When Christ rose on that first resurrection morning, He left behind Him in the depths of the grave every one of our sins. There they remained buried from the sight of God so completely that even in the day of judgment, they will not be able to rise up against us anymore. Isn't that great? I wish I could write like that. When Christ rose on that first resurrection morning, He left behind Him in the depths of the grave every one of our sins. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Because that's the gospel. And he left them there in the grave, Voss says, that they may remain buried from the sight of God so completely that even in the day of judgment they will not be able to be raised up against us anymore. Christ is our federal head. Christ is our covenantal head. He lived, He died as our representative so that 2 Corinthians 5:21 could be fulfilled, that He, that is God, made Him, that's Christ, He made Him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There is no more sin. There is no more curse. There is no more wrath. And the resurrection proves that. So, what does the resurrection have to do with the meaning of our justification? Absolutely everything. It is the proof that Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is being revealed against all of sin, that wrath for your sins no longer burns. It is the proof that the curse of the law is no longer pointing at you. That the law has in fact been satisfied. Romans chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Well, what does the resurrection have to do with our regeneration? We all know and think, and we think correctly when we do, that Jesus Christ is in fact, the Holy Spirit is the cause of our regeneration. And we affirm that in the Nicene Creed, as we said earlier, that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. We must be born of the Spirit, Jesus says in John chapter 3. It is the Holy Spirit who quickens. It's the Holy Spirit that makes alive. It's the Holy Spirit that makes us a new creature. It's the Holy Spirit who writes upon our minds and hearts the law of God. And yet, it is the very resurrection of Christ that does these things. For the Apostle Paul, though he clearly believes in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and yet there is a mystery here. It is the Spirit of Christ in us, Romans 8, that is essential to our salvation. Look at Romans 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. Paul writes these things in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That is, in the Holy Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. The Holy Spirit here in this verse is described as the Spirit of God, but it's also described as the Spirit of Christ. And for Paul, there is this, because Christ became the God-man, the mediator, he has in a special unique sense, he is the one who disposes the Spirit and causes the Spirit to dwell not only in us, but the Spirit of God dwells in Christ, in His humanity. The Spirit of God dwells in Christ as well. And so Paul can actually speak of Christ and the Spirit as one without denying the Trinity. For example, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul truly affirms, clearly affirms, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But because Jesus becomes man, fully God, fully man, the Spirit of God dwells in Christ, in His humanity, in a similar way in which He dwells in us, in our humanity, in salvation. And so Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And the context is Christ is the Lord. Verse 14, the veil has been removed in Christ. Verse 16, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Then look at the application in verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Here Paul so identifies the work of the Holy Spirit in creating life with Christ that he can say, Christ is the Spirit. And it is this glory of God in the person of Christ that we behold. And in beholding the glory of Christ, we are sanctified and transformed from one level of glory to another by the work of the Lord that is the Spirit. Now, what does this have to do with resurrection? I'm glad you asked. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Not only is Christ raised for our justification, Christ is raised that we might have eternal life. Christ is it's in Christ that we are made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 22. Drawing this contrast between Adam, the federal head Adam, and the federal head Christ, he says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Or skipping down to verse 41. Or rather, verse 45. So also it is written that the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus Christ comes to us as the infinite God-man who has the Spirit of His Father dwelling in Him in His humanness. And He comes in order that He might give us life. In order that as Christ is raised from the dead, He as the fountainhead of all of the renewing power of God, His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His new life becomes our new life. And this is why Paul will argue in Romans 6 that having been baptized into His death, we died. And in His resurrection, we also were raised to walk in newness of life. In other words, let me just put it this way. The resurrection is the source of your regeneration and your sanctification. The Spirit of God dwelling in Christ is what makes Christ the worthy one to transform you from one level of glory to another, to another, to another. And that is seen in His mediatorial work as He comes, and as Adam, as we just read, came in as a living soul, Christ, the last Adam, comes a life-giving, a life-making spirit. And it is His power over death, it's His power over the grave that makes Him able to make you alive. Paul represents the glory of Christ as the source of the supernatural power which is brought to bear upon you, the believer. The glory of Christ is none other than His resurrected glory. And when we look to the resurrected glory of Christ, we are changed. And this is an important point, because this is where biblical Christianity and all sub-forms of Christianity part company. For many people, Christianity is really nothing more than a self-help, self-work religion. You will hear people say, as I've said repeatedly, and you're going to hear this so much, that someday you will be saying this in your sleep. You will hear people say that the Bible is God's handbook or manual for living. That is not a correct way to view the Bible. And usually, not always, not everybody that says that buys into what I'm about to say, but it ought to set off your spiritual antenna. Wait a minute, what's about to follow? The Bible is first and foremost a revelation of God. Jesus says in Luke chapter 24 on two different occasions that the law and the prophets and the Psalms all spoke about Him and the proclamation of the gospel. You can summarize everything that the Bible says that you're supposed to do in two statements: love God and love your neighbor. You cannot summarize what the entire Bible says about who God is and what He's done in two statements. The Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ and who and what He is. The Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ and the salvation that He has provided for sinful people such as you or I. It's not about how to be a better person. It's not about how you can take these principles and apply them to your life and how you can be more successful and how things can go better and how you can have a better marriage and a better family and a better home and better children and a better business. Oh, certainly there is great wisdom in applying biblical principles to your lives. But apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of Christ exhibited in the resurrection, Christianity and the Bible is no value to you whatsoever. Somebody who has not had the power of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ expressed and manifest in their life, this book is a dead book. And all the possible application of this book is for naught. For Paul, the resurrection is the proof that Christianity is a supernatural religion. The resurrection is supernatural. It is a work of grace. And it's something that we do not contribute to, we do not add to, we do not embellish or enrich. In other words, where were you when Jesus was raised from the dead? What did you do to contribute to His resurrection? What part have you added to the work of the Father and the Spirit and Christ as they brought Him forth from the grave? Christianity is first and foremost a supernatural religion, and there is no preaching that can ever be done. There is no persuasion. There is no argument. There is nothing that can ever be said, or no debate that can ever be won, or book that ever can be read, or gospel album that can ever be listened to that is going to cause somebody to be a born again, regenerate, resurrected, Christ empowered, Christ glorified, indwelt by the Spirit human who lives for the glory of God. Christianity is not about just pulling yourself up and say, okay, I'm going to try a little harder this year. Christianity says that out of pure, unmerited grace, Jesus Christ came to be man, that He might fully satisfy the law of God because you cannot. He died to satisfy the wrath of God in His own body because you cannot. And if you try, you will be doing it for all of eternity. And He rose from the dead to declare that sin had been satisfied in terms of the laws of God, that death had been satisfied, death had been defeated, the curse had been removed, the wrath had been quelled, and we stand before the Father in the resurrection of our Savior, who is our federal head, our representative, as alive as He is, as transformed as He was, not by little tweaking of our behavior, but by God raising us up in Christ as surely as He raised Christ from the dead. Canons of Dort make this comment about this whole issue of our being regenerated. I love what it says here. The regeneration is by no means brought about by an outward teaching or by moral persuasion or by any such mode of operation that after God has done His part, it remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not. Regeneration is not me so talking to you and so convincing you that somehow I can get you to make a decision this morning. Yes, I want that kind of life. Whatever that is, it's not the resurrection life. Dort goes on to say, it is, however, clearly a supernatural, most powerful, and at the same time, most delightful, marvelous, mysterious, and inexpressible work. That's what regeneration is. It is the most supernatural, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, marvelous, supernatural, inexpressible work. According to the Scripture, indicated by the author of this work, regeneration is not inferior in the power of creation or the raising from the dead. How many of you have the ability to call out light where there's nothing but darkness? I encourage you to go home this afternoon and lock yourself in the bathroom and turn out the lights where it's totally dark and say, let there be light. And see just how much light you can produce. My point is this. You have the same amount of power and authority to take the Bible and live a new life on your own that you have to call light into that dark bathroom. You have the same ability to live the so-called victorious Christian life that you have to call light where there is darkness. Or go to a cemetery and stand over the grave of a loved one and say, as Jesus said to Lazarus, come out! And you'll have no more power and no more authority and it'll render no more effect than you did when you called light into darkness. And allow those to be examples of just how much power and authority you have to live the Christian life. Just as calling light into darkness is a supernatural event, just as calling the dead out of a grave is a supernatural event, so is Christianity and the daily living in the resurrected power of Christ is a work of grace and the power of God won for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Christ becomes the source of your life. He is the life giver who sends forth the Spirit. Real quickly, one last point. The resurrection and our glorification. Look at back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the things that I think we need to come to grips with is that the way we preach the gospel, the way we present the gospel, we tend to present it almost exclusively in terms of this life. Whether it be in that tract that most of us have all used or maybe even came to saving faith with, the first so-called spiritual law, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or a song that I lament to admit that was actually used recently in the Awana program where our kids were all taught to sing that this is the good life. That is so foreign to biblical Christianity. We must purge ourselves of that type of thinking. Christianity has as its center of gravity the world to come. Christianity has as its gravity, as its core, as its center, the world that is to come. Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. if your understanding of Christianity is that you hope in Christ so that this life will be better, and that's pretty much the scope of your understanding of the gospel. That is the warp and woof. That is the beginning and the end. That is the alpha and the omega of your understanding of the gospel. Paul says, you are most to be pitied. Because Christianity is so much more. Christianity is, let me read from Voss again. It says, the conviction that the gospel is primarily intended to prepare men for future life, and consequently neither its true nature can be understood nor its full glory appreciated unless it be placed in light of eternity. This conviction broadly underlies the apostles' reasoning both here and elsewhere. What is happening to you this very moment, it has been happening to you every moment of your life up until this hour, and will continue to happen to you until God calls you home, has to do with God's preparing you to dwell forever in eternity in the presence of His glory. The Puritans used to think of it this way, and for this, our room actually becomes maybe a worthwhile biblical illustration. This life was to be viewed as the gymnasium that would prepare you for the life that is to come. Do you see that every experience you ever had as part of God and the resurrected power of Christ working at you, molding you, and preparing you for that which is to come? But isn't this exactly what Paul says in Romans 8, 28 and 29? That God causes all things to work together for good? So we could be happy now? No, it doesn't say that, right? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? You have to go on to the next verse. And the next verse, Paul tells us that His purpose is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. He says, He's called us according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Christianity is about the age to come, where we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And right now, God is doing everything. He is using everything. He is molding everything so that you will be fit for heaven. You know, those of you who follow the news, especially in sporting news, you know there's a lot in the news lately about steroids and athletes using steroids to prepare themselves to be able to compete. And though he used steroids himself, he's now speaking out against them. But the governor of California, Arnold Schwarzenegger, said, was interviewed recently, and I was watching this interview, and he asked him, would you encourage your son to use steroids? And he said, if my son came to me and said he wanted to be an athlete, my first question and really only question for him is, are you willing to train 5 hours a day in order to succeed? Are you willing to train 5 hours every day in order to succeed? And applying that to the Christian life, are you willing to use this life as the place where God in His wisdom, God in His power, will use the really bitter things and the sweet things, the sinful things and the righteous things, the things that break our heart and the things that cause our heart to rejoice? Are you willing? Are you prepared? Are you by faith willing to accept God wants to use this age to prepare you for that which is to come? Because that is what Christianity primarily is. If you have believed in Christ primarily for were exclusively for this age, you are the most to be pitied. Because even if you live to be 100 years old, what is that in light of eternity? What is that in light of the world that is to come? Christianity, at its heart, is a thirsting for the world that is to come. It's the very substance of the Christian religion. Most of the time, Paul describes Christians this way, as those who have a blessed, as their blessed hope, the coming of Jesus Christ. If you do a concordance of the word hope, you will find that one of the primary ways in which Paul describes a Christian is he is one who is hoping in the coming of Christ. Now, how does the resurrection play into this? Very simply. When Jesus was raised from the dead, wasn't every part of him different? He now could walk through walls, right? Every part of his being had been transformed to be in harmony with the heavenly conditions that he would dwell in forever. Right now, Jesus is fully God, and he still remains fully man. But in his resurrection, his true humanity was transformed in every aspect of his humanity to be able to function completely and compatibly and fully in a heavenly environment. And I'd like to suggest to you that as our covenantal head, as our federal head, as our representative, just as all of his human faculties were made fit to dwell in heaven in the resurrection, you are also made fit in every level of your humanity. Not just your spirit, but in your body. And all that makes you human was made fit to dwell in heavenly places. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41, that there is a glory of the sun and a glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, and the stars differ from glory. Verse 40, he says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. As far as the heavens are above the earth, in other words, so is the heavenly life above the earthly life. God has so prepared for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ a fitness and an adequateness and a qualification that we can dwell in a reality that is so far greater than anything we could possibly imagine. Think of it this way. The gospel is not just getting us back to Adam. The gospel is not just restoring our fallenness and the fallenness of the created world that we might get back to paradise. What we are heading to is so far above what Adam had in the garden, it is as far as the heavens are above the earth. Let me quote from Voss one last time. He says this, speaking of where the resurrection that we have takes us and what it prepares us for, in the difference between Adam's paradise and the paradise that is to come, he says, and this is not a mere matter of degrees in blessedness. It's a difference between two modes of life. As heaven is high above the earth, by so much the conditions of our future state will transcend those of the paradise of old. That which is to come is so much greater and so much richer and so much more profound than what Adam has. It's as if the heavens are above the earth. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes your humanity fit to dwell in that coming reality. So with all that's said and done, let me simply say this. What we've said this morning is really nothing more than the gospel. When we share the gospel with somebody, we ought to be sharing with them the peace of conscience, the renewal of life, and the assurance of heaven. And all of those are linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ raised from the dead in such a way that your conscience should never have to bear you one more moment of guilt. Because how many sins did Jesus Christ die for? All of them. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead not only give us peace of our conscience, also that we might walk in new life. Resurrected life. Not man-inspired life, man-enabled life, but God-empowered life. And the resurrection gives us the assurance that when we die, and we breathe our last, and God closes our eyes and our souls leave our bodies, that we will have been made fit at every level of our humanity to dwell in His presence. And one day He'll even bring the body right along and join it back together with the soul in the resurrection. This is what the resurrection is. It is the promise. It is the hope of a conscience that no longer convicts us. The power of a life to begin to live to the glory of God. And the assurance that we are already made fit for heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table in a moment to remember the life of Christ, His death and resurrection, Lord, we pray that You would cause Your word to go out again and convert the lost and strengthen the saints for Your glory. Grant to us the grace that we need this morning to repent of ever having a Christianity that is primarily left up to us in whether we succeed or not. And grant to us a picture of the promise of the gospel of Christ that we would come to understand that the resurrection is the very evidence that we've been reconciled, that we've been made alive, and that we have been made fit. In Christ we pray. Amen.